Thank you, Elvin. Incidentally, Elvin, you say you've had your wishes, their command here. You've had that ever since the day you were married. I've been in your home. That's not news for you. In fact, I'm kind of challenged by many wives to whom this is true. Their husband's wish is their command, but it only works when the husband's commands are out of love, right? I learned a lot about hospitality living in Dawson and Lila Trotman's home, and it was a real thrill to me to see some of the things I felt my parents had practiced all of our lives, working in a situation where God really was glorified by the results. It was a real challenge to me when Dawson would say, whatever is accomplished through our entertaining, and he felt much was, you've had a part in. And I feel that this is probably the reason that has been a very vital subject in my life and my heart ever since then, so much so that in a Bible study I have at our church, we do topical studies because I'm the leader and I love topical studies. That's one advantage. Just like the advantage of being the cook in your home is you get to fix things you like and kind of avoid the things you don't like. But one of the subjects we studied right away because of this was hospitality. And most of what I'm going to share with you this morning will be the results of this study. We did something that I felt was very profitable. We have about 35 women in the group. And when we met together after doing the study, we divided up in groups of not more than five. I didn't care who was in what group, and we didn't have a leader. But I gave them about five questions to answer and asked them to choose a spokesman. We all came back together and shared. So we all got to profit from everybody's study, because I think we really miss when we don't do that. Now, one of the first things that I feel you must do in order to do a topical study is define the word. And incidentally, if any of you are interested afterwards, I had about 20 extra copies of the form that was given out for that study on hospitality, and you're free to take one off the piano if you'd like to afterwards, so that you can do it yourself and find out for yourself what God's word has to say about these things. But Webster's Dictionary is a very good place to start in doing a topical study. And Webster says that hospitality is the practice of entertaining friends or strangers with liberality and kindness. And it says of the word hospitable, hospitable is to be kind and attentive to friends or strangers. To be kind and attentive to friends or strangers. So it seems to me that the word hospitable itself would include manners and courtesy. To be kind and attentive, it would have to involve basic manners and basic courtesy. One of my husband's favorite books outside of the Bible is the little book, The Greatest Thing in the World, on 1 Corinthians 13. And I think one of the things that stands out to me in there is his statement that you can take a man who has had no training in manners or courtesy, but if he knows 1 Corinthians 13 love, you could put him in a king's court and he would act appropriately. So I would like to start by sharing with you a portion of 1 Corinthians 13 from Philip's translation, and you think of it in light of this. Can you and I, as Christ ones, know 1 Corinthians 13 love and not have manners and be courteous? Now, as to specific manners for a specific area, this varies. You can get a good book on etiquette and follow it. I could read a book on etiquette to you and it wouldn't be profitable, because you can read and absorb it better yourself. So we're not going into the specifics on manners, but I would say this is the second mile that we as Christians should evidence. In Philemon 21, it says, I have confidence in thee, knowing that thou wilt do more than I ask. Can the Lord say this of you? Does he have confidence that you'll have more than just common manners and courtesy? Many people without Christ are extremely courteous, extremely friendly, and have good manners because they've been trained in fine finishing schools or because their family taught them well. But I feel that there's a depth that should be in my life as a part of the body of Jesus Christ that can come only from 1 Corinthians 13, which says, this love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. What could be more discourteous than to lose patience with someone because they aren't the sharp young man that you're looking for to minister to? Or to lose patience because doesn't fit into your schedule right now. And this is a very big problem to me. My children don't always fit into my schedule, and I lose patience. Or some neighbor that I know I should go and just make a friendly call to, but I always have so many other things to do. I lose patience with myself and with the whole situation. It looks for ways of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Now, I don't know about you, but the people that stand out to me as people I love to see, I guess it's because of my own pride and I'm basically self-centered, but it's those who are not so wrapped up in themselves, they have no time for me. And I have trouble with this on the other side. I am involved in me and my world. And perhaps I cherish inflated ideas of my own importance so that I'm not ready in just being a friend and being courteous to be concerned with the other person. And I think of all the people I know. Lila Trotman is a shining example of this. She's always ready to listen to you and to be concerned with you and your needs before her own. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners. That says it, doesn't it? Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. I think this statement right here would cut gossip out of our friendships, our manners, our being courteous. Ulterior motives. All of this would be cut out by, it does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. We have a situation in Holland Park, which is the housing area that I live in, that we live in as of the last 5 years, and several NAV families live there. But there are quite a few young couples there. There are about six of them we're very closely involved with who really love the Lord. One woman, if you were to meet her, you would not believe what goes on behind this very attractive, well-dressed appearance. She feels she has nothing to offer the Lord. Her husband is extremely intelligent, is in computers, which I guess is the thing to be in if you want to be in something now. And she feels inferior to him. She has nothing beyond a high school education. She has three children that are in school. She doesn't feel they need her so much anymore. But she is a friend. When she meets you, I've yet to see the person that didn't go away feeling like they were somebody. She just makes you feel good. Part of it is because she feels she's nobody. And anything you have is better than what she has. She's glad with all good men when truth prevails. If you have something better than she has, she just rejoices with you. That's wonderful. I know her home. She comes in and makes over my home. I don't have wall-to-wall carpeting. We have early Triumph American furniture. We have one piece of furniture that we have purchased ourselves, and draperies that these neighbors made for me while I was in the hospital. They painted our living room and dining room, made the drapes. To hear her talk, you'd think I had the most gorgeous living room and dining room in Holland Park. You should see her home. But she doesn't say it in a way that makes me feel, well, corny Nancy, she's just saying this to make me feel good. She means it. She's sort of like Billy Graham, maybe. When he says this is the greatest city I've ever been in, he means it. He's forgotten about all the rest of them. But Nancy makes me feel good. She makes me feel like I'm important to her, and I'm not the only one she makes feel this way. Do you know there's a woman in Holland Park that's in our Bible study that knows Jesus Christ today because Nancy was friendly and went out of her way to invite Mary to church and to see that she got into a Bible study? She feels she can't witness. She witnesses. She witnesses because she's a friend, she's courteous, and she puts you first. And Mary just couldn't get over it. She was looking for a friend, and Nancy was there. So God uses her. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It outlasts anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Now, because I feel other manners would be more specific and would be in your etiquette book, I want to leave it there with just one more illustration, you might say, When I lived in Los Angeles, there was a girl living in our home who had come from a broken home, and her mother had trained her very diligently to hate men. Men were all evil. They would take advantage of you, or they were nothing but bad. And it was very deep-rooted in this girl. When she first became a Christian, she began to meet the fellows that came to the NAV home. And one day she said, "Joyce, I will never, never get over the difference in these men." And I said, "Well, what is the difference?" She said, "They treat me as a lady. They are gentle men." She felt she could talk to them as friends. But they open car doors for her and little things that to you might seem, "Oh, you know, what's all this? Or no one's watching, why do it this time?" That's my husband's philosophy. Is there anyone looking? But she said, "They're all men. They are not sissies, but they're gentlemen." And she said, "From what my mother taught me, this could not be." I said, "What do you think makes a difference?" And she said, "It must be Jesus Christ." Does it make that kind of a difference to you? Have you ever stopped to think about it? To this girl, this was one of the outstanding things of her Christian life, was the difference in the way men treated her. They treated her as a friend and as a lady. Now let's go to hospitality. Emerson says, "Let not the emphasis of hospitality be in bed and board, but let truth, love, honor, and courtesy flow in all thy deeds." I think this would be the thing that if you, as I've often said, if you carry nothing else away, remember that the emphasis is not to be in bed and board. This has been one of the hardest lessons for me to learn. I grew up in the pink house, so to speak. We had everything. We had things to work with. We had a lovely home. And then I began to fight the battle of not wanting people in my home because it wasn't like I wanted it to be. Now, I didn't mind it so much if I knew the people I invited didn't have it either. But what if the people I invited into my home had it? And most of the other couples in Holland Park have it. But we're there because God put us there. And we aren't on the same income they're on. And God provides, He provided through these women the drapes and the painting because we couldn't afford it. But what about my emphasis in the meantime? Do I say, "Well, Lord, as soon as you can provide me with all the nice things I would like, I'll really be hospitable"? No, I won't. I'll be in such a rut by then. I'll be afraid they'll trample my rug and get it dirty because I have the carpeting I've been wanting. Because my hospitality comes from down here. In other words, is not hospitality more of an attitude of heart than a knowledge of proper ways and a home equipped with everything? Washington Irving says there's an emanation from the heart in genuine hospitality which cannot be described but is immediately felt and puts the stranger at once at his ease. Now, perhaps one of the best ways for you to think through on what this really means is to think through on homes you've been in. Now, I remember about 1958, I traveled with Lila Trotman over quite a bit of the United States. It was the year 1958. And I don't remember because I traveled that year, but because in September of that year, Don asked me out for a first date. So everything revolves around September of 1958. But early in 1958, Lila and I were on the road, and we were in perhaps 15 homes in this one trip east. Do you know one of the homes that stands out to me above all other homes stands out because of this? I can't remember what meals were served. I know we ate, but I couldn't tell you a thing that was on that menu. And I love to cook, so if anybody would remember it, I probably would. And I can't tell you what kind of furniture they had. It could have been early Tramp American, too, for all I know. I don't remember. But I remember there was an emanation from the heart of Joyce and Elvin Smith that made me feel like I was the most welcome person in the world. Had I not been with Lila Trotman, I would have been as welcome as could be. They loved having me in their home. And I felt comfortable and at ease in their home. And I've never said this to them publicly. But I remember it as one of the outstanding times of that trip. And like I say, I don't remember. I'm sorry, Joyce, I don't remember a thing you cooked. But I remember the meals were good. But I get so involved in, oh, we can't have company tonight. All we're having is meatloaf. Well, you know, when I go to someone else's home, it doesn't bother me in the least. I love meatloaf. Why do I think I'm not giving others the benefit of the doubt? I love meatloaf, but they wouldn't possibly enjoy my hamburger. They have to have something better than this. You know, Walt Hendrickson shared with us at staff conference, if you are not accepting yourself, God accepts you, and you're setting a higher standard for yourself than God does. That's, in a sense, what I'm doing. I'm setting a standard for you that you haven't set. I'm saying you won't like it in my home unless it's a certain way, and not giving you the benefit of the doubt. Now, here are some of the conclusions we came to in our study group, and this, to me, is this one is the most important. And I hadn't really thought about it in this sense. But one group, the spokesman stood up and she said, well, we have come to one major conclusion. In order for us to be hospitable in our home, I must first accept myself. Now, you know why I hadn't thought about it before? It's very difficult for me to accept myself. So I probably avoided the issue if God had been trying to say it. He had to say it through Bess Perkins because I didn't want to hear it. I had been claiming Hebrews 13:5 for this year. Be content with what you have. But I was thinking of it in terms of things. And I thought, well, Lord, maybe the thing you're trying to say to me, and maybe to one or two or most of you today, is to be content with what you are. Accept yourself. So you're not so busy worrying about you and yourself. You don't have time to extend yourself in warmth and hospitality to the one that comes to your home. We had some guests just last week, some people I had not seen for years, and they came in our home with Lila to have a cup of coffee. They just happened to be driving by. And I found out Donna and I had the same concern when they had left. We were so afraid Scott was going to come in and take the towels off the chair because he loves to play with them, and they would show the fact that the chair has had it. The towels very conveniently cover the fact that it needs to be reupholstered. But as they were sitting there, I thought, well, now what am I going to do? Be more concerned about Scott uncovering what doesn't really matter, or concerned about getting reacquainted with these people that I haven't seen for about 15 years. And I thought, you know, they're not going to go away from here and say, Lila, did you see what was under those towels? I'm sure they're not. They didn't. In fact, Scott obliged and didn't even uncover the damage. But you know what I find I miss when I get involved in things like this in my thinking? I miss the blessing that God has in store for me. I don't know what he had in store for them, but their visit was a blessing to me. I remember one time in the Pink House, I thought the Lord had really taught me then, but he keeps teaching me again and again. We had what we called Glenary Nights in the Pink House living room. And we would usually know a couple days ahead of time and fix refreshments. And along came Bob Foster. Glenary Night was on Thursday night, and on Thursday morning about 10 o'clock, and that's clean the refrigerator day in the Pink House. We had three of them. So you were cleaning refrigerators, and you had your little schedule. Bob would call and say, hey, Joyce, how about some special refreshments tonight? I think the gang would enjoy it. And you know what I would do? Sure, Bob, would love to fix them. And you know what I'd do when I hung up the phone? I bet he knew about this since Monday and just hasn't bothered to call me. And I grumbled and griped inside. I can't possibly do it in the amount of time I have, and I have all these other things to do, and most of you women know what I'm talking about, I'll bet you. And you know what happened that night? Much to my shame, we got everything done. We had the refreshments made. And I don't remember a night in my whole life when more people came up to me and said, we really appreciated the refreshments. The fellowship was so good. And you don't hang around for fellowship if you don't have refreshments. Not nearly as much. I thought, well, now, who is sovereign? Is God sovereign or is he not? And if I get up in the morning and commit my schedule and my husband calls and says, I have some people I really would like to bring home for dinner. Did the Lord know that ahead of time or didn't he? And God knew that this is what our gang needed, and I don't need to know how long Bob Foster knew it. He called me and he asked me if we couldn't have special refreshments. I love to cook. That wasn't the problem. The problem was it was interfering with my schedule. And I have found out since then God does that constantly. And that's what a schedule is for, is you know what direction you're headed until the direction is changed. But I can be so bound by a schedule, or by lack of it, either way, that when a neighbor stops in for a cup of coffee, I don't have time. She won't stop very many times. I have neighbors that come. I have one that comes, and I know she'll be there a good 4 hours. What do? Pull the shades when I see her coming? Or say, now, Lord, you know. You know her needs, and you know my needs. And I find that as I pray about it, he works out the schedule and the hospitality. The two come out ahead. And I also have learned a principle about myself, which I think works in every one of us. When she leaves, and I know the pressure's on to get done, I get just as much done as I would have gotten done had I had all morning. And I get it all done. Because I know I don't have so much time. So I really have come to the conclusion in my life that part of hospitality is getting it settled either God is sovereign or he isn't. He knows how much is in my freezer. He knows my budget. He knows my feeling of tiredness or discouragement. And I have found this, the best antidote for discouragement I have is to become involved in the lives of people coming into my home. I don't have time for discouragement. When they're gone, I have to stop and think what it was I was discouraged about when all this came up. Perhaps this is the basic issue in your life, whether it be manners, courtesy, or hospitality, is really believing it that God is on the throne and he can control and is controlling your life and its circumstances, your day, your next hour in your home. What is hospitality? 1 Peter 4, 9, and 10 gives not my definition, not Webster's definition, but God's definition. Above everything else, be sure that you have real, deep love for each other, remembering how love can cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you hadn't got to be. Now, I feel this is important because people know whether it's genuine or not. Genuine hospitality. And this has to be settled between you and God. This, again, I think, is based on whether you believe God is sovereign or not. Whether you're genuine, if you believe it's part of God's program for your life, then you can be genuine to the people. Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you. That does not say serve one another with china and sterling. It does not say serve one another with plenty of warning. Or it doesn't give all these little things we think of in regards to hospitality. Or serve one another as long as the kids are all in bed and you don't have interruptions. But this says serve them with the gifts you have, with what you have as a person, the gifts God has given you, and what you have in your home. You know, we think of gifts as being the ability to preach, the ability to teach, or to speak. But I wonder if in the whole context of 1 Peter 4, he isn't saying one of the gifts is the gift of genuine hospitality. And this does not say with things or foods you don't have. There's a new cookbook out, and I get them all because I'm in a cookbook club. Even my children are talking about my cookbook collection, but I love cookbooks. I like to sit down and read one just like a regular book. But I do turn them down occasionally. And McCall's had a new cookbook out just recently, but I was reading just the literature on it, the advertisement. Many superlatives on its contents. Serving unexpected guests. That was a section that could, you know, that could sell you on a book. If you're like me, what to do when you have unexpected guests. The only problem is I think I already have about four cookbooks that have a section like this, so I really couldn't justify it. Pepping up appetites. Special entertaining. Many superlatives. But I asked myself the question as we were doing this study, am I hospitable because I have a lot of cookbooks? Is that going to make me more hospitable? Because I have the neatest home. I'm not basically an organized person, and it didn't take Dawson Trotman to tell me, but he did. Organization is not my long shot, but I'm working on it and have been for many years. I have some neighbors that are terrifically organized, and any time you could go into this one who's a new Christian, I could go into her home at 8 o'clock in the morning, and everything's done. I found out that the children aren't allowed back in the bedrooms or in the living room and dining room the rest of the day. this does make a difference. But she's organized. She really is, and I'm not. Now, I work on being more organized because it gives me more freedom in being hospitable. I do not want a sloppy home to invite unsaved friends or Christian friends into. But neither does it have to be the most immaculate house in Holland Park for them to enjoy it. And there again, when I remember in one home with Lila, and those girls had wore ceilings above every door. They had killed themselves because Lila was coming. Well, I know her very well. I've traveled with her many times, and she does not inspect your home. And I never once heard her say, I really enjoyed that home because it was the neatest, most immaculate home I've ever been in. She's never said it, and I know she never will. Now, I don't know. Maybe when you go into homes, it spoils it for you if everything isn't right where it should be, but it does not spoil it for me. It makes me feel so good. In fact, these women in the study on hospitality said one of the most discouraging things to them is to go into a perfect house. They think, oh, I guess I can't ever have these people over because their home's perfect and mine isn't. I get the biggest kick out of Bess Perkins. Some of you would know her. She says just before the Bible study arrives at 9:30, by half an hour earlier, a woman comes who's a very organized woman, and she can't believe it. Bess hasn't got her hair combed. She's got vacuum sitting out and everything. And then at 9:30, it's either shoved in a dress in a closet or out of the way, and the home looks presentable. But Bess says, I know it'll get done by 9:30, and I know that certain things must be done. I have to get my family off to school, and so I don't panic. They'll enjoy it. They're coming here for Bible study, not to see whether the Perkins home is perfect or not. And that's true. Am I hospitable because I entertain the oftenest? I think this is a real pitfall. I think there are people who are basically hospitable who rarely entertain for one reason or another. There were some women in this group whose husbands do not like to entertain. But you know, they are so hospitable when someone new comes to our church. That to me is a gift. We have our pastor's wife can just make you feel at home. And she's not even in her own home. You do not have to entertain to be hospitable. It's an attitude. You can be hospitable to someone new in your church or in your neighborhood, and they never cross your doorstep. You and your husband may not see eye to eye on who and when and how you entertain, but how are you regarding your next door neighbor? If you are the only ambassador of Jesus Christ she knows, does she think Christians are hospitable, are friendly, give of themselves, are attentive? This is all in the definition of hospitality, and she may never be in your home except for a cup of coffee. Or it may be at a time when all three of our children were very small, we entertained much less, and our budget was extremely limited then, far more than it is now. There are lots of circumstances that I don't know about you and you don't know about me, but entertaining, I don't think, being hospitable, is all wrapped up in how many times a week I have people in for dinner. Sometimes we have felt that, you know, if we're going to have one couple, we might as well have three couples and really be hospitable. Sometimes the most has been accomplished when we've had just one other couple. We've been able to visit with them in a way we can't, with a whole room full of people, where the conversation is just sort of general. We have one couple, and we can really visit. It isn't the number of people you have. Now, we have some friends, several friends in Colorado Springs who are quite well-to-do financially. And we've been invited into this one home many times. And the thing that impresses me about it is I don't go in there and think, boy, they must really have a lot of money. I go in and I think, oh, it's so nice to be in this home because I feel so welcome. And I'm so unconscious of what they do or don't have. Because they're such warm people. And they make you feel like, what a privilege to have you in our home. And they put me to shame, not because of what they serve, not because of how they serve it, but the attitude of the joy they have in just having a Christian brother and sister in their home. Am I hospitable because I hold up a reputation for hospitality? I think that this could be a very subtle thing. We could want a reputation for being hospitable, for being those who are given to hospitality, because we know the scripture teaches it, and it's a good thing to do, and it's certainly in the Navigators you hear about hospitality, so I must have a reputation for hospitality. But, you know, you could have a lot of people in your home. You could have a guest list that's very long and not necessarily be hospitable. Depends on how welcome your guests feel while they're there. Now, what are the reasons for being hospitable? As you will see, if you go over the study, and some of you have already done these studies, it's commanded in Scripture. There's no if, and, or but. And I shared this with many people, that I realized one day that the commands of Scripture are sort of in greater depth like the commands that were, or the orders that were written on the order sheet in the hospital when I was a nurse. A doctor would come in when you weren't there, see a patient, go in and write orders on the order sheet. When he comes back the next day, he expects that they be done. And you do not say, but doctor, I was so busy I didn't have a chance to look at your order sheet. So I just didn't get that shot of penicillin given. I'm real sorry about it. Well, he'd be very sorry about it too. And you'd be about out of a job. You are expected to find out what the orders are and to carry them out even though you do not understand and you don't feel like doing it. And many's the time they would write an order and it's 5 minutes to 11, you see it. And especially an order for a treatment that takes time and it takes equipment and all this rigmarole. But you are expected to do it. Now, I don't know very many of you, and I don't know how much you have learned about the importance of the commands of God's Word. And we think of the commands to get into the Word, to study and to pray, to memorize Scripture. These are commanded, but so is hospitality. And I'm sure you have been taught, I'm sure if Cease Davidson spoke to you in the Word, it was not a matter of when you feel like it. When you get old enough that you feel you have the time for it. Or when you feel like you have the right Bible that you feel comfortable with. It is now and it is imperative. Well, is it any less imperative when the Scripture commands us to be given to hospitality? It is not when we get around to feeling hospitable. It is, Lord, if that's what I must be, make me hospitable. Help me to do the best with what I have. The rest is up to you. Romans 12:13. 1 Timothy 3:2 is written to ministers of the gospel. One of the requirements of ministers of the gospel is to be given to hospitality. Now, you could check that off and say, well, see, I'm not a minister. Aren't you? If you know Jesus Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. You minister the gospel. And so you are required to be hospitable. 1 Timothy 5:10. I did a study this year on good works. I had never really been impressed with this verse before, but this is written to women. And one of the tests of a woman is she given to hospitality? Has she lodged strangers? You know, our hospitality could all be involved in Christian brothers and sisters. This is one of the things we're praying about in Holland Park now. We love to entertain each other. I love to have the Shannons or the Bobbitts or someone like that over because we'll have a wonderful time, we'll talk about the Lord, and we'll feel blessed by the evening. Or we'll go out to dinner and it'll be great. But you know, it's really difficult for me to entertain strangers or to entertain those from across the street that I know are not happy unless they have something to drink. And I'm nervous, oh, how are they going to feel? They know we don't serve alcoholic beverages and so on and so forth. So we would rather not. Or we know that nothing, it'll be very difficult to bring anything spiritual into the conversation. But we have a man, the husband of this woman who became a Christian, is a Christian today, partly through this. These couples began to invite Pete to their home for parties. We have dinner parties and so on and so forth. And Pete became involved with other Christians, and he saw that there was something different about them. And he said, as a result of this, he said, yes, the second time he was invited to the men's Bible study. The first time he said, no, I'm not interested. The second time he came, he is now a Christian. They were hospitable to someone that had nothing to give in return as far as fellowship in Christ yet. Now our fellowship is even deeper. But this said she was lodged strangers, people she didn't know. She washed the feet of saints. What is a saint? This gal who is a new Christian said one day, every time I read that word saint, I tune out. I'll never get to be a saint. And then we decided that next time we would define the word saint. She hasn't been able to accept the definition that a saint is a fellow Christian. In fact, I think the Living Letters puts it fellow Christians. Wash the feet of fellow Christians. Well, now, we don't have a foot washing basin at the entrance to our home, and we have no plans to buy one. What does this mean for Don and Joyce Enright in Holland Park? You know what it has meant for me sometimes? It has meant babysitting when I had no desire to have two or three more children in my home that already has three. At least this is the way I felt about it. It's doing the thing that I probably wouldn't choose to do, did I have a choice. Washing the feet of the saints could mean doing the thing that will help them, whether it's the thing you would choose to do or not. And she relieved the afflicted. Elvin, what time are we supposed to close? I'd like to just read a few illustrations to you from Scripture, because these were also a surprise to me when I did this study, things that I hadn't thought of as being illustrations of hospitality. But these are some more reasons. It's commanded, and then I feel it adds to it the fact that Scripture gives many examples of hospitality. Abraham, in Genesis 18, 3 through 8, is visited by three men through whom God was appearing to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah entertained them with food and drink and a chance to clean up. Now, that sounds very simple, but these were unexpected guests, and you say, yes, but Sarah had servants. Well, she didn't have a refrigerator, and she didn't have a deep freeze, and yet these guests were to eat, and she hadn't planned on it. They probably hadn't killed enough calves or whatever they were serving. You and I have servants. Now, I don't know how many servants you have in your home, but every one of my electrical appliances, I feel, is a servant that helps me be ready quickly and for unexpected guests. Sarah had none of these. She had to rely on people, and people are not as reliable as my deep freeze. Have you ever talked to missionaries about the servant problem? It is a problem. It isn't all it cracked up to be sometimes. And I read this, and I thought, well, that wouldn't be hard for Sarah. She could just tell her servants to do such and such. But it must not be all that easy, because in Proverbs 31 it said that woman had to get up early to plan the day for her servants. You know, you would think if you had servants you could sleep in because they'd do it all. She got up and planned her servants' day. Sarah had to be organized to tell her servants what to do to put on the best. And then it says it was in the heat of the day that they arrived. And I understand that was pretty hot over there, because they ate and they ate under a tree. They provided them shade to eat in. Now, maybe that's just Joyce Enright's version, but that's sort of trying to think back on what would I have felt like if I'd been Abraham and Sarah the day these three men came. In Genesis 19, 2 and 3, Lot was visited by angels, appearing as two men, and Lot pressed them greatly to stay. Now, you know, it's easy to just say, why don't you spend the night? Refresh yourself and go in the morning. They say, well, we better not. So you say, okay, don't. That one chalked off. I did my duty. I invited them to stay, and they didn't want to. Didn't they? Maybe they wanted to feel like you really, really meant it. Lot pressed them greatly to stay all night, wash, eat, and rise up early meant Lot's whole household had to do the same. These men had to leave early, and the whole household had to get up early. It wouldn't be like the time in the pink house. We had two men leaving early. I was to get up and get breakfast for them, and I never heard the alarm. I got up, and they were gone. It took me years to get over that. But they had to all be up early. Jethro in Exodus 2:20. Moses was as yet a nobody. You and I think of Moses as really being somebody. But when he met Jethro, he was just somebody traveling through the land, and he was nobody. But what did Jethro do? This man immediately said, call him in that he may eat. He hadn't even met him yet. He didn't know but what he was a thief. Call him in that he may eat. The result? Moses married his daughter. This man changed Jethro's destiny. And I can look back on instances when hospitality has changed our destiny for the better. There have been people that I have met that on days that I did not want to be hospitable, I wouldn't trade anything for their friendship today. It changed my destiny as far as that relationship was concerned. Manoah in Judges 13:15. He was ready to put out the best for a stranger whom he didn't know. And again, it was an angel of the Lord. Maybe this would help our hospitality. Consider each one of them an angel of the Lord in disguise. And they may be. If it happened in the Old Testament, it certainly can happen today. And I know a lot of people that I think are angels in disguise that I would welcome in my home as such. Samuel was God's minister. In 1 Samuel 19:19 through 24, he entertained Saul while he was still no one. And Saul was still humble in his own sight at that time. Samuel was sensitive to God's guidance and sensed through this that Saul was to be the chosen king that he was looking for. He could have missed it. 2 Samuel 6:19, David entertains by feeding all of the people after their worship service before they returned home. David met their spiritual and their physical needs. Now you wives have that responsibility. I know Don hesitates if he's not sure what I have to serve someone, and he has someone over that he's fellowshipping with or doing whatever the case may be. And it always helps him if I say, wouldn't you like a cup of coffee and something to eat? Because he's a conscientious and sensitive and wonderful person that doesn't like to put me on the spot. What he doesn't know was that Dawson was not quite like that, and he didn't mind putting me on the spot. So you sort of got so you were ready for it. And now he knows that a cup of coffee, I always have, but something to go with it, I have a freezer. And there again, my organization comes into play. If some of you women have problems with this, I'd recommend to you the book, The Art of Homemaking, by Daryl Hoole, H-O-O-L-E. She puts it down on a practical, wonderful level and says the reason for being organized is you have more time for the things you want to do. And I had always thought the reason to be organized is because you're supposed to be organized. But this really helped. I can be organized, so I have time for what I want to do, and so I'm ready for any occasion. The Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, 8 through 17, her name is never mentioned. As often as Elisha passed her way, he ate with her after her insistence the first time. Then she went the second mile and built him a prophet's chamber. She certainly didn't have to do that, did she? He was probably content just to eat with them. She built a prophet's chamber for his comfort, expecting no reward. When asked, she showed humility and asked for nothing for herself. He said, ask for what you want. What did she get? Joyce and Elvin would appreciate this, and they already know. She had been barren for years, and she got a son. Now, how many of you women can deeply appreciate having been, if you had been barren for years? She had no ulterior motives, and this was God's reward. Now, every one of us has areas in which we're barren. It may not be children, but I find I have other areas at different periods in my life in which I'm barren, and many times God has used something like this to clear up that barrenness. He has used people in my home when I've been going through spiritual barrenness, and they have sensed it, or they have prayed for me, and there's been the end of the drought, so to speak. And I would challenge you just to ask God to perhaps use this to take care of a barren area in your life, whether, I don't know what it might be. Perhaps one of the things you have problems with is conversation, just carrying on a conversation with people in your home, and it's an area of barrenness. You know, Don just did a dog portrait for some friends. The woman wanted it by the end of August for her, no, September was her husband's birthday. It's a great big Samoyed, and it turned out beautifully. In fact, the reason I was a little late, they just came and got it, and it was thrilling to see their reaction. But she decided she wanted it earlier. And you know what I told her to do? I said, give Don a deadline. This is the way we operate. And he has said, if I don't have a deadline, I don't get at it, because he has other deadlines in the meantime. So this is put off. The birthday is September 16th. On September 14th, got to get at the dog in. But it's done, and they were delighted with it. And I thought, you know, that's what we all need to do, is put pressure on ourselves to do the things we know God wants us to do. All right, so you feel like I'm a poor conversationalist. Invite people in and put the pressure on yourself. And do what you can to become a better conversationalist, but don't wait till you become a good one to start your entertaining. Maybe you don't like to cook. I have a neighbor, another Christian, and she does not like to cook. You know when I found this out? I've been in her home about 3 times for dinner. I never would have guessed it. But the first time we had lasagna. Now that's not hard to fix. But you know, I thought, boy, I never thought about fixing lasagna. It's always a roast or something like that. We loved it. And she says, well, I do whatever I can do ahead, and it's the least bother. But they entertain constantly. She's always talking about what a terrible cook she is, and they don't like to entertain because of it. Or they like to entertain, but because of this cooking problem she has. She's a seamstress. She's the one that made my drapes. But you would never know it because she just makes things as simple as possible and goes ahead. She does not do anything elaborate. And yet there again, I've yet to hear anybody that's been in her home complain, boy, I'm not going back to the Shorts house because they sure don't put on a very elaborate meal. Lasagna, of all things. Well, I have a neighbor across the street that would rather have that than steak. And it's inexpensive and it's simple. It can be done ahead. She often has people in after church that are new to the church. Here's another idea that's strictly off the cuff. But we have a woman in our church. They were missionaries in Jordan at one time. After church, she'll come up to me sometimes and say, what have you got on for Sunday dinner? So I'll tell her, and she said, okay, let's pool our meals and invite one family that we don't know. It's been marvelous. You know what's nice about it? It's an unexpected last-minute thing, so you don't expect the house to be immaculate. She says, come and take it as it is, and you pool two average Sunday dinners of two families. You've got plenty for a third family. And no one has worked harder than they usually would. And you know what's happened? I've gotten to know families I probably never would. We have a large enough church, I might never have met them. With no strain. Now, why not take the strain off whenever you can, if the goal is accomplished? Job, in Job 31:17 and in 19-22, in his answer to his accusers, indicates he never failed to feed and clothe when he knew of a need. I thought, what if I was going through a period of testing like Job was? Could I say I have never failed to feed and clothe or to be hospitable when I saw a need? There are about five or six more, which I won't take time to share. But the references for all of these are on this study. You might just it might just really challenge your thinking to see that Scripture is so full of examples of hospitality that you might read through and not even think of as being hospitable, but they were. And then I can think of one more important reason for hospitality. Philemon 6 and 7. And I pray that those who share your faith may also share your knowledge of all the good things that believing in Christ Jesus can mean to us. It is your love, my brother, that gives us such comfort and happiness, for it cheers the hearts of your fellow Christians. I pray that those who share your faith may also share your knowledge of all the good things that believing in Christ means. This is one of the purposes of entertaining, that people might come in your home and share your knowledge of all the good things that believing in Jesus Christ can mean to them. This is perhaps the important reason for being hospitable. Living Letter says, and I pray that as you share your faith with others, it will grip their lives too as they see the wealth of good things that come from Christ Jesus. And I think this is attitudes, mainly. The wealth of happiness and deep contentment has really meant a lot to me, to see, when I first came to Glenn, to see as I was in the Trotman's home, the wealth of just joy and peace that you sense when you're in someone's home that's in Christ Jesus. And it says, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by this. That's the King James. Well, the Living Letter says, it cheers the hearts of your fellow Christians. And then one more thing that I would like for you to pray about claiming when you're entertaining is in 2 Corinthians 9:12. We had a situation at the Pink House once with 35 men coming for a World Vision conference to be in the Pink House for all of their meals. And this is when the Lord began to impress on me really the power of prayer. 2 Corinthians 9:12 is the verse that I claimed. For your giving does not end in meeting the wants of your fellow Christians. It also results in an overflowing tide of thanksgiving to God. You know, when the time is over, it appeals to our ego if they all come and say, my, those were marvelous meals. You really know how to be hospitable. I've never met a hostess quite like you. You'd love to hear all these things. I claimed this verse, and you know what I heard at the end? Praise to God. We've had a wonderful time. To God be the glory. I didn't hear one personal commendation, and I've never gotten over the impact on my heart and life. God answered this. It was abundant also by many thanksgivings to God, that we can get the people's eyes off of us and our abilities as hostesses or cooks or host, your ability to control the conversation and make it go the way you want as men, off of our homes and on to many thanksgivings to God. Might this be the goal for our hospitality? Then one other thing that this study came up with that I think probably most of you have children. One of the things God impressed on them was being hospitable to their own children, to their own families. And one of the women said, you know, my kids came in the other day and said, who's coming to dinner? And she said, why? Well, you're baking a pie. And she said, boy, it just killed me. I thought that my children have come to the place where if I'm making something special, it's got to be for company. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up on Sundays, we always ate in the dining room with silverware and tablecloth and the whole thing, and whether we had company or not. She said she began to really put on the dog once in a while for her, just for her family, and her kids couldn't get over it. And then she said, you know, I began to wonder if I include them in my hospitality. Do I include them in my plans and who's coming and would you like to help rather than you are helping? I heard something at Rod and Diane Sargent were in John and Patty Watts' home recently. I don't know how many of you know them, but their children are a little older than ours. And the children had the choice of sitting at the table with the guests and the family or eating in the kitchen and waiting on the table, which they did. They loved it. They thought this was the greatest thing in the world, and Rod left them a tip. He was tipped off by the father that the last ones had left them a tip, I think. But they were given a choice, which probably took a lot of the sting out of the folks who are having company again. How often are your children included? Or how often do you make it a point to invite someone else, with someone that has children the age of your children, so they are included and made to feel important in your family? And then I can only say this for wives, but I'm sure the same is true for you husbands. Wives, are you hospitable to your own husband? Do you show hospitality to him? Does it matter to you the kind of foods he likes? One of the women in Holland Park revealed to me the other day that she never cooks broccoli or, she listed about 6 vegetables. She said, my husband likes them, but I can't stand them. I've heard this so many times. We have a relative in our family. Her husband loves pies. She can't stand to make a pie, so he gets cakes if he gets anything. On his birthday, his one request is for a pie. I almost got into trouble. This is on Don's side of the family, so whenever we'd go to their house, he'd have me take 2 pies, and I thought, boy, I'm really going to go over with her like a lead balloon. But the one thing he would love is a pie. And it seems to me if I knew a guest wanted something, I'd probably go out of my way to do it. But what if I know my husband kind of likes something that takes extra effort? Or how hospitable am I to him when he comes home at night and he's tired? And you've heard this before. You know, you've got your problems. He's got his. But yours are far more important than his. Are you hospitable as you would be to a guest in your home? Because he's far more important than the other guests, isn't he? So I think our hospitality needs to extend to strangers, to the needy, to fellow Christians, to our own family, to our husbands. These are some of the things that we came up with in our study, and I would really challenge you to study it further. There's lots more that the scripture says. And one of the ways you can do this study is to observe. Observe homes that you feel comfortable in, homes you don't. What makes the difference? And ask God to help you to have one of those homes where people feel good for having been there. Where they go away feeling like it's been good to be together. Whether if there are other Christians, they feel like Jesus Christ has been glorified, not you. If they're not Christians, where they go away with that question mark, what makes the difference? There's something different. Let's ask God for this, for our homes, for our lives. Shall we pray?